Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 26. While you're doing that, let me send a special hello to you from Richard and Ruth Ann Peck. We spent the weekend with them in Dallas, 4 days at a conference in Garland Bible Chapel, and it was a nice time. It was nice seeing them again, and they asked about everybody, how everybody was doing, and how the assembly was doing, and they're doing really well. He's got a really good job. The Lord has blessed him. He's got a good boss who isn't a Christian, but he's a godly man. He'll fire you if you curse on the job or swear. And I mean, he's just enjoying it. They've been very good to him. They're doing well in the assembly there, and so they just said to send their love. It was a trying weekend. They have three Dallas Theological PhD students in fellowship. They have three graduates that are there in fellowship. And as I spoke, I noticed the Greek and the Hebrew were coming out and the books were fluttering. Made a statement about Melchizedek one time, and when I got done, this man, Mr. Smith, he's about 86 years old, came walking up to me, and he said, you know, in the Hebrew it says this, but when you look in the Greek, it says this, so you might have been pretty close to it right there. And I'm like, phew. And every time I got up to speak, I really had a fear in my heart that I was going to say something that wouldn't be accurate to the original manuscript, you know, and I don't know. It was nice getting on the plane and saying, phew, we made it. No controversy. So here we are. There you go. Well, we've been looking at Isaiah, and the last two times we were together, we saw in chapter 25 that the Lord is telling Israel, I'm all that you need. That's all you need is me. He looks in the past in the first two verses, and he says that the counsels of God are from eternity past, and his counsel shall stay and his counsel shall unfold. He then turns to the present, and then he turns to the future. And there's a little phrase I just want to bring your attention to that we looked at last time in detail in verse 9. It says this in the middle of the verse, in that day we will say, we have waited for him and he will save us. We have waited for him. That word waited we saw meant simply this, that we will trust and we will persevere actively in spite of our circumstances that are, or things that are oppose us. Now, that would leave us last time with thinking this. Well, good, I guess that just means we kind of just sit around and don't do anything. In other words, what is my responsibility? Does the word wait mean like we do for a bus? I'm just going to sit down on the bench and, well, when he comes, he comes. And so I'm just going to wait for him. And so we have Christians today who sit in inactivity. They don't feel any responsibility in to be involved in the Lord's work, either through prayer or ministry or physical support or whatever it is, because they're waiting on the Lord. So what happens is in chapter 26, he follows it by what is the balance of our responsibility. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Four responsibilities that we have. First one, verse 3 at the end. Because he trusts in thee, trust ye in the Lord. We are to trust. Verses 1 through 6. We're going to look at what that means, to trust the Lord. Then he is going to turn around in verses 7 through 10. And he is going to say, verse 9 in the middle, I will seek thee early. We're to seek him. We're to trust him. We're to seek him. Then in verse 11 through 19, there's no exact word here, but it does say in verse 11, and here's where it starts, Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see. You know what that means? One word, or two words. Not surrendered. The hand's lifted up, the hand is in movement, I'm not going to see it, but they'll see. You know, like your parents used to say, just do it. Because you're going to do it. You better do it or you're going to get it. That's what he's saying. And it's a contrast to here between what happens when the believers hear the Lord and when the unbelievers do. And what the difference is, surrender. We surrender to His hand. We, as we trust Him, we seek Him, we see His hand, we surrender to it. True? If not, He disciplines us like He did in Isaiah chapter 1 with bruises from the top of our head to the sole of our foot and says, well, where can I hit you now? I can't even chastise you because you're so bruised. But one way or another, He's going to get us to surrender. Then, verses 20 and 21, there's a result. And the result is this. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself for a little moment. And here we find this, rest. The Lord says, trust me, seek me, surrender, and then rest. Then rest, because I'm going to start working. And that's a wonderful balance. What is our responsibility? Trust the Lord. Well, what does that mean? We'll see. We're to seek the Lord. Well, that has a little bit of effort to it. We're to surrender to what He's doing and what we see His hand doing. And then there's another side of the coin. We're to rest in Him. So let's read the verses and make a few comments on them in each section and see if we can't allow the Spirit of God to open our eyes and to bless our hearts in something practical. Verse 1, In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for the walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord, Jehovah, is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low, even to the ground he brings it to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Now, just a comment there. Next to that portion, you could almost right away think Obadiah. As soon as I read that, I didn't think of it today, but as soon as I read it just now, I thought Obadiah. Why? Because God in Obadiah says this. The Edomites are so proud, they're a picture of pride, that they say we will make our home in the mountains where the eagles dwell, where no man can reach us. And then the Lord says, yet, but I will bring you down. I'll bring you down to the ground. And here he adds another section, and it's this. The people that were afflicted, they'll make the final injury. They'll step on you while you're down there. So the afflicted become the afflictors. And that's nice justice for Israel. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides thee have dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Another wonderful verse for surrender there. He's saying we have other kings, other authorities over us, but we will only surrender to you, to your name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when the chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near with the time of her delivery, is in pain and cries out under pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, then the earth shall cast out to the end. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. What does it mean, trust? What does it mean, seek? What does it mean, surrender? And what does it mean to rest? After all, this is what God is trying to teach his people. He's trying to teach them what it means to wait upon him. In the day they shall sing this song. The song shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye gates. Did you ever notice anything about the Lord when the Lord does something? Here he talks about safety and he talks about security because we have a strong city, because the walls around the city are the salvation of God. And yet at the same time he says this, open the gates. Well, why have gates? That's the whole point. You know, it takes me back to when I think about Nehemiah and when they were building the wall and the enemy was coming. I mean, you have gates to keep people out for protection. But see, that's not the way the Lord works. The Lord gives safety and security, and he makes accessibility to the people. And the gates are open. We have a strong city, and it's as if he says, if you'd like to partake, you can enter in too. You know, that's just like that four-square city, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem. It says that there are gates, and the gates are the size of pearls. Why gates? Especially if you read some writers, they say the church will dwell there and Israel on the new earth. Why gates? Well, the reason is because God's accessible. God is always accessible. God always makes a way and is accessible to himself. But the key is trust. And I believe the door is trust. Safety, yes, but accessibility. What does it mean to trust? Well, I look at this. I see as he trusts, first of all, look at the personal pronouns. Look at where his eye is fixed. I believe trust has to do a lot with the eyes. The Bible says a lot about our eyes, you know. Look off onto Jesus. Talks about where your heart is, the treasure is, there shall your heart be also. What does he mean by that? He means that's where you're going to be fixed. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we gaze, we look. Where our eyes are, it's very important. So watch what he does. He says, thou will keep him in perfect peace. Trust in the Lord, for the Lord is everlasting. Verse 5, he brings down them. He lays low. He lays it low. He brings it to the dust. Verse 7, thou most upright dost weigh the path. Trusting is simply keeping your eyes on the Lord. It's seeing the Lord. Trust and faith are hand in hand, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Why? Because faith takes the things that are invisible and makes them visible. Faith takes that which is God's and makes it understandable, makes it tangible. And that's why when people talk to you about the Lord who are unbelievers, to them it's a bunch of mysticism. It's a bunch of absolutes, or not even absolutes. It's a bunch of intangibles, and they can't understand how you can be so sure and dogmatic about something that involves faith. Faith makes it real, doesn't it? Faith takes that which is not seen and makes it seen. It takes that which is invisible and makes it real. Look at what he's saying. He's saying, if you keep your eyes on the Lord, he's our security, he is accessible, he will destroy the enemy. Now remember what we said last time. Two key players, there are actually three, but the two key players in the beginning of the book is a man by the name of Ahaz and a man by the name of Hezekiah. They both have a problem, both surrounded by enemies, both besieged by other nations. And God comes to both of them and says this, will you trust me when I tell you the answer is future in the servant of Jehovah? Can you trust me for something future? Because if you can trust me for the future, you'll win the victory now. You're either going to trust me or you're going to run around to the nations that are around you. You know, it's pretty interesting. When you get to chapters 30 and 31, you'll find this, that it looks pretty rational and intelligent when you're surrounded by a lot of other nations to make league with stronger nations. If you were to ask the world, I mean, it's just like NATO. I mean, it's just like what's going on in Kosovo. I mean, when these Albanians and the Serbs, that they're fighting it out over there, NATO steps in, they back off, they do whatever they're told. Why? Because they're greater. They're greater. I mean, human logic says when you have a problem with something material such as a nation around you, just make league with other nations that are stronger so that you're stronger than them. But that's where human logic and faith are in opposition. Many times what is human logic and what it seems right to human logic is wrong to God, and God rebukes him for it. And what happens is this. Ahaz says, no, I can't trust God. I'll tell you that. I'm going to make that league, and I'm going to make counsel with man. And the Bible warns, cursed is he that trusteth in man, whose trust is not in the Lord. And what happens? He's defeated. Hezekiah, as it were, says, well, I'll trust the Lord. And what we find is this, he finds his enemies being defeated. Then what comes along later, the servant of Jehovah, and he in true trust wins all the real victories. But here's the point, trust in the Lord. In your life, you've got to look behind everything and see the Lord in it. If you do not, you'll become defeated, discouraged, and embittered. That's why in the last chapter he said, look, I know this looks bad around me, but I'm looking back to the counsels of God, and I realize that you don't make a mistake, and when you plan, it comes around, and what's happening today is an unfolding. One of the things we're going to see is this. When it comes to seeking, the remnant sees God's hand even when God's hand is in judgment. In other words, God comes down in judgment on the earth and the nations, and it causes the remnant to see his hand and praise God. Why does God judge? Because he's going to judge unrighteousness, but he also wants his people to see his hand. And judgment is a great way. You know, God is just as faithful when he judges sin and judges a sinful nation as he is when he delivers from sin and redeems and forgives and restores. And we need to remember that. We need to see God's hand in every way. Now, when we do, we find peace. There's peace here. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. Why? Well, we have a strong city, but listen, we're not trusting in the walls. We're trusting in the Lord who is the bulwark. It is the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, that is the bulwark. And what we find is this peace. Peace twofold, and then we move on because time is running out. First of all, we find peace because there is a steadfast purpose. Verse 2. Open ye gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. You know what he's saying there? One of the key attributes of righteousness is an obedience to the word of God. There is no way, there is no place that's inconsistent to think that a person can be righteous and disobey the word of God. And yet we see that all around us, don't we, in our Christian nation. We see disobedience from the truth. Listen, God says this, the gates will be open, but for this purpose, for the righteous nation which is keeping the truth can enter in. They also have a steadfast trust. Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. You cannot focus on your enemies. You cannot focus on your circumstances. You cannot focus on anything but the Lord and find peace. That's been the problem in Israel all the way down. You know, one of the things that has struck me as I've been studying through the book of Isaiah is this. It seems as if in the history of Israel, she's done everything possibly that could go wrong that we can learn from. God so wonderfully and graciously recorded it so that we can learn. And one of the things that has been her history is her taking her eyes off the Lord, putting them on her circumstances. Remember those spies that went in the land? We were just listening today to one of the tapes from Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dwight Pentecost was talking about that. They believed 10 spies who looked at man versus 2 spies that believed in God. And you know what our issue is? Our issue always is in life, am I going to trust man or am I going to trust the Lord? Trust. What is trust? Seeing the Lord. Keeping my eyes focused on Him. Look at verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to thy remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me shall I seek thee early. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25 was brought to my mind last week. It fits in so perfectly. It says this, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeks Him. Waiting and seeking the Lord are always seem to be linked together, don't they? In other words, I wait for the Lord, I seek the Lord. I guess the best analogy would be waiting for a bus. I mean, you're sitting there on the chair, but you're sitting there with a purpose, aren't you? You're sitting there looking with anticipation for when the bus comes, seeking Him. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, I believe there's a key phrase here. Look at verse 8. The desire of our soul is to thy name. I believe this goes back to single-heartedness. If somebody came to you and say, what does it mean to seek the Lord? I believe it is this. I believe we have to come to the place in our relationship with the Lord where we realize that none but Christ can satisfy. I believe we have to come to the place where, as they do here, that the desire of our soul is to thy name. In other words, we have to get to the place where we make a decision in our mind that, listen, single-hearted, I'm going to fix on the Lord because He is the one alone to whom can satisfy. He's my all, my hope. He's my whole desire. You know, this isn't just what God wants you to do in your mind. This is truth. The minor prophet, when he was debating with the, when God was debating with the minor prophet, he said to them, are there any of you here that saw the former temple? Is this anything to be compared with it? And the answer is no. This is made out of wood. That was made out of marble and gold and all those precious things. But then he goes on to say this, you know, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the gold. He owns the silver. He's not compared to that. He's not impressed at all by the gold and silver of the previous temple. You are, I am, man is. But you know what he says impressed the temple? What gives the temple its glory? Well, he thinks for a while, and the answer comes from the Lord. The desire of the nations shall come, and His glory shall fill the temple. The desire of the nations is a term for the Messiah. He is the desire. Listen, what the Spirit of God is saying is this, the one in whom only can bring the fulfillment of all the nations what they desire. You know all the longings of your heart? Every longing that you have and the desire of your heart can only be found fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Only. We sing none but Christ can satisfy, but we don't believe it. And I say we because I do the same thing. I run off and something gets my attention this way, something gets my affection that way. But it's wrong. We have to sit down. We have to, as it were, count the cost. We have to sit down and say, is He the desire of my soul tonight? That's what it means to seek the Lord. Because I'll tell you this, I'll go back to that same verse I partially quoted, and it's this, where your treasure is, there shall your heart be. What are you treasuring right now? What is it that you treasured? I'll never forget when I worked for the telephone company. I had a young friend there named Tim Sherrill. Tim Sherrill went to the Baptist church and we had Bible studies together. He was a dear man. He's still with the phone company, I believe, at last I heard. And he's still going on for the Lord. But he loved to fish and so do I. He loved the bonefish. And he took me out there on the flats one time. And we were fishing for bonefish. And I tell you, it's incredible to get out there and do that. 6 to 8 inches of water, pushing this little shallow boat around. He was anyway. While I was standing there fishing for these fish, and you can see them and you spot cast to them. And I tell you, it was really incredible. And I forget speaking that Sunday before Monday when I went into work on the return of the Lord. And I said, And I said, Tim, how'd your weekend go? I said, man, I got to minister on a return of the Lord. He said, funny you should say that. And he shut the door to my office and he sat down and he started to cry. I said, Tim, what's wrong? What did you do? And you know, I expected to hear something terrible. We always do, don't we? Man, I thought, oh Lord, what am I going to hear now? Please, I don't want to hear it. He said, John, I was out of my boat. There was no wind. The water visibility was clear. Tails, there were fish tailing all around me. He said, and all of a sudden I thought, what if the Lord came back now? He said, my first response was, one more cast, Lord, one more cast. And then he started to cry. He said, I can't believe how far my heart is from the Lord. What is it right now that is stopping you from saying the desire of my soul is to thy name? And I'll tell you this, that's why you're not seeking the Lord. And you know what? That's why a lot of us have to fall. That's why a lot of us have to find that the eye is not filled, neither is the ear satisfied with the hearing. We've got to go after all these different gods of the world to find out they're fleeting. They're at best feeble, because in order to seek the Lord, we really need to desire the Lord. What does it mean to trust? It means keep your eyes on the Lord. What does it mean to seek? It means to have him as the desire of your soul, because you will seek when he is the desire of your soul. And I believe that's the work of the Spirit of God, to give us a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. Why do you think Joel, when the Lord prophesies, the first thing he says is this: God's so sovereign, he's going to send his people famine, and he's going to send them locusts. Well, why? Because in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are ye that hunger and thirst. What a better way to hunger and thirst. You know what he's saying? He's saying it's the Spirit's work to send the right things into your life to burn and to make thirsty, so that you'll go after the taste and see that the Lord is good. To get you to drink and to get you to eat of the Lord and find out, wow, he's the satisfying one. Surrender. Verse 11. This is a wonderful portion, and time is fleeting. We don't have much time to speak on it. But through verse 19, what we find is this. We have an ungodly response to the grace of God. Incredible. They will, verse 11, the Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see. They'll be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. You say, why? Well, God, what is it, the arm of the Lord? He's saying when God's grace is made visible, I know it's God's grace being made visible, because look at verse 12. Lord, thou will ordain peace for us, for thou also has wrought all our works in us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that Philippians? God and you both to do and to will. He's saying, look, we understand. We see the hand of the Lord. We know this, that Lord, you've ordained peace. You've wrought peace for us, and you've even wrought the works that are happening in our lives. We acknowledge your hand. We acknowledge your grace. We acknowledge your power. It's all by the grace of God, but they won't acknowledge that. You ever wonder why people won't accept the grace of God? They'd accept your grace. I saw a man today when we were pulling in to come into the dinner. We were getting off on the highway on 77. Do you see, there was a man there who said, we'll work for food. God bless you, or something. I don't know. Now, he would accept my grace if I gave him $10, but he wouldn't accept the grace of God. Why? Because it's the response of the ungodly. And then he goes on to, there's a lamentation here too. Now watch. How did they learn, verse 12, that the Lord has ordained peace and thou hast wrought all our works? Well, do you remember we read over about having a child? Look at verses 16 through 19. Here's what he says. He says, we've been in pain. We've been in turmoil like a woman about to have a child. We're about to give this great delivery. We've been in the delivery room. The pains are throbbing. They're killing us. And when we bring forth and we birth the wind. You talk about vanity. If that ever happened, that woman would never ever try for a child again. Could you imagine that? You know, that's what I talk about. You know, when I have kidney stones and then my wife has a baby, I said, well, I'd rather have the baby. At least you have something to show for it. I keep my kidney stones. I've got every one of them, except the first one I had to turn in for when they had to do the test on it. Why? Because listen, if I'm going to birth that thing, I want something to show for it. Well, that's the analogy. The analogy is just as funny. Look, Israel's saying, look, we've been in pain. We've been in turmoil. Could you imagine laboring so hard, you're in labor pain, And then when you're done, you find out it's just a bunch of air. Okay, that's human effort. That is what he's saying. That's human effort. We know, Lord, now you've ordained peace for us, and we know you're rotting the work that's in us because we've been there. We've learned the hard way. We've learned, you know how we've learned? We've been in pain, and we've birthed, and we birthed nothing. What a hard lesson for a believer to learn, isn't it? To be locked in the bondage of self-effort and the production of the flesh, and not to realize the freedom of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit, and the liberty of the Spirit, for where the Spirit is, there's liberty. Now, he talks about trusting, that's keeping your eyes on the Lord. He talks about seeking, that is having the desire of the Lord. The Lord is your desire. And he talks now about surrendering, with it, which is nothing more than accepting the grace of God and acknowledging the hand of God in your life and allowing that to work. Or else you'll be passing wind. That's what he says. Birthing wind, excuse me. That didn't fit too properly. Birthing. You'll be birthing wind. Now, what is the result? Verses 20 and 21. The result is this. Rest. Isn't it true? What a wonderful rest. I see the Lord in everything. I have him as the desire of my heart. I accept the grace of God and let him do all the work. Now what does he want me to do? Just go into your chambers for a while. Take a break. From what? He said, well, I've got work to do. You rest, I'll work. Is that wonderful? What rest? There's something about our flesh that just likes to get involved. And I don't know how much, and I think that's why we'll see in the judgment. You know, we talk about the judgment seat of believers, and I'll tell you, a lot of sanctified flesh is going to go up in flames. Really, it's just going to be, and you can look at your life and say, what? What? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done by Christ will last. That's the key. That's the key. And so what he says is this, verse 20, come. Go into the private place. Go into the place of intimacy. Go into the... See, rest has more to it than just don't do anything. This has the idea of, listen, he took me into the banqueting. He took me into his... Where? His chamber. He took me into his private chamber, the Song of Solomon says. They fellowshiped. They communed. They enjoyed each other. Rest. Enjoying. Let the Lord work. What is rest? Rest is simply allowing the Lord to work. Enter into his rest. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her stain. The psalmist, and I'll close with this in Psalm 112. Psalm 112, verse 7. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. That's what the Lord desires of us, a fixed heart, trusting in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight and praise you tonight for the time that we have spent together, the time in which you've reminded us that you can work and you do work. We thank you for working and bringing about Brother Glenn's circumstances. And we know that you that have begun a good work in his life will continue to do so. And so, Father, we come into your presence and we rejoice in the grace of God. We rejoice in the hand of the Lord in our lives. Oh, our Father, give us eyes to see you in everything. Give us a heart that seeks nothing but your presence and your word. And oh, our Father, we would thank you as we surrender to the grace of God and the hand of God and enjoy the intimacy with our God in rest. We thank you and we praise you for it in Jesus' name.